Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Still having fun on this Monday, and particularly having fun because non-Catholics are calling today, and we always have a good time talking with non-Catholics. It doesn't always have to be we convince you or you convince us, but an exchange of views can often be very, very helpful. Also, sometimes you do convince us or we convince you, so it's also important for that reason. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you're not a Catholic and you want to call because you got a question about Catholic faith, maybe a brother or sister Christian, maybe you're not a religious person at all. Maybe you practice one of the other religions of the world and you want to just get something clear about Catholic faith. You're very welcome here. 888-318-7884. We switch guests, however, this hour. It's Carlo Broussard. Carlo is the author of several books. Got a new one coming out this spring. His books include Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Prepare the Way. And his most recent book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. Hi, Carlo. Thanks for coming.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me, buddy. It's great to be here.
Maybe Darren can help me with this one. I don't remember, but who was on with me? But a woman actually called the other day. I've been wanting to tell you about this, and her point was, I just don't believe. This is exactly how she said it. I just don't believe that purgatory is for real. And we were like, that sounds like an ad. By the way, we have a book to send you. Purgatory is for
right.
real.
Yeah.
So she worded it exactly.
Oh, like, that's great. That's kind of like when I was on with you last time, we had a caller who stated the very same thing that I explain in the introduction of my new book.
Oh, yes.
The Protestant Response, which justifies the book itself and why I wrote it. So those moments are very delightful.
Yeah.
you kind of know it's an affirmation that you're on the right track in writing the book.
And we sent her the book. It was very nice to be able to send her the book. Our number here is 888-318-7884. If you're not a Catholic, you are very welcome. Carlo is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, also a speaker. And you're out on the road speaking again.
I am going to Ohio this week to... And unfortunately, my memory is slipping me right now with regard to the parish where I'm going to speak.
Yeah.
But I'm going to speak at a high school I'm going to give a talk to the freshman and sophomore classes as well as the junior and senior classes.
Wow,
and
that's great,
give
Carla.
A presentation to the adults, and that'll be this evening, Thursday night in Ohio. And then I was actually just recently... yesterday, in fact, my days are all getting mixed up. But yesterday, I was at St. Louis de Marillac.
Oh, you went up the hill.
Right outside of El Cajon here, or technically El Cajon or something like that. Super, super small parish, but a great community. And so I went and gave a talk on the Catholic Church being the original church established by Christ with the focus on the papacy. And we had a great time.
Wonderful.
I gave the presentation. They asked some questions. We had great discussion. So we had a good time. And I'm going to hopefully go back to do some sort of Advent mission over there. So I'm looking forward to that. So thanks to Nate and Father there at St. Louis de Marillac and everybody else who made the event such a delight.
If you want Carlo to come where you are as a speaker, just go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. First up on the phone, Jim in Portland, Oregon, listening on KBVM, who I messed up last hour, Jim, so I apologize for that. Made you wait a long time. I hit the wrong button. But go ahead, Jim, with your question for Carlo.
In the old definition of a sacrament, outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, is the sacrament... The source, or is it the conduit? Is it like Bonneville Dam upriver from Portland, or the transmission lines leading down from Bonneville Dam into Portland?
Yeah, great question, Jim. So the answer to the question is that the sacraments are the instruments by which Christ himself, who is the source of grace, communicates the divine life to us. So you can check out the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 388, where it affirms that Christ is, quote, the source of grace, close quote. And then in paragraph 1131, the Catechism gives us the definition of the sacrament, similar to what you just articulated. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church, by which divine life is dispensed to us. Well, who is the source of divine life? It is, of course, the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the source of the grace that is given to us, the grace is given to us in the sacraments.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Oh, well, thank you, Jim. Thanks very much. Yeah, very patient. I appreciate that you hanging on. It's open forum for non-Catholics this hour. If you're not a Catholic, we're holding the lines for non-Catholics. Not very many lines to hold right now. There's one open because all the other lines are full. We're very grateful for that, so we will keep moving. We'll go to Chicago, Illinois. Three calls from Illinois in one day. When does that happen? Chicago, Illinois, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Mike in Chicago, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Good evening, guys. I've been making it a practice of trying to read the Bible every night, and I rotate between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm realizing, and I've been thinking about this the last few days, is there's such a difference of how God is characterized in the Old Testament and the New, how he deals with his people, both from the Old Testament and the New. And I guess my question is, why? What caused the difference? Was the Old Testament like a preamble before the New Testament? You know, in the Old Testament, the emphasis was on the different tribes, the Jewish people.
Yeah.
And then in the New Testament, we have a new church being created. Why? Why the difference in both the way God treated his people and what happened in the New Testament? That's my question.
Yeah, it's a fantastic question, Mike. I actually address this question and related aspects in one of the chapters of my book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. We also have a lot of material that addresses the differences between how God relates to the people of Israel in the Old Testament and how God relates to his people in the New Testament on our website at Catholic.com. So if you go in, type in Bible difficulties, Old Testament God, you'll get several free articles and videos and audio that will help you answer this question in more detail as well. And then also, too, we have a book by my colleague and good friend Trent Horan, Hard Sayings, in which he deals with many of these issues concerning God's relation to his people in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. So what I'm going to give here, what I'm going to give to you here is just a brief summary and a synopsis of what you can find in more detail in the resources that I just laid out for you. So basically, Mike, we start with this principle that the great mind, St. Thomas Aquinas, articulated in many of his writings, one in particular in his great Summa Theologiae, in part one of his great work, the Summa Theologiae, in question 75, article 5. You can check this out, and for our listeners out there, there's a principle: whatever is received into something is received according to the condition of the receiver. And here's a classic example, Mike. If I take a second grader, if I go into a second grade classroom, and let's say we're going to have our math period, would it be fitting and reasonable and prudent for me to start writing algebraic equations on the board in order to teach the second graders? And I think you would agree with me, right, Mike, that that wouldn't be the best route to take. Why? Because those second graders aren't ready yet to receive the higher levels of math education within algebra. And even eighth graders, sometimes there's a few who might not be ready for it, right? And so I think we can take that as an example or a principle in order to shed some light to make sense of the difference between the way God's going to relate to his people in the Old Testament and the way God's going to relate to his people in the New Testament. When we're in the Old Testament, when God's relating to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, as recorded in the Old Testament, Mike, God is dealing with barbaric and primitive peoples whose moral and cultural capacities were very limited, right? And it's analogous to the intellectual limitations of the second grade children in math class. So the scholars call it a divine accommodation, right? Where God's going to relate to his people according to their historical limitations and cultural limitations and their conceptual or mental frameworks. Like, what are they thinking about? How are they going to understand things? So here's another example, Mike. Listen, my four-year-old, whenever he misbehaves and maybe goes after his sister or is ugly to his sister or is ugly to mama, right? I cannot sit him down and give him this discourse on the theological virtue of charity and how his behavior has violated that theological virtue and how it's in conflict with charity, right? Why? Because he's just not prepared to receive that sort of information. He's not ready to comprehend what I'm trying to convey to him about how he ought to behave in accord with charity and with love. So how do I teach him, Mike? I might have to employ some sort of physical coercion or maybe a swat on the bottom in order to convey to him the wrongness of his behavior and to convey to him the truth that he ought to behave in the right way. Similarly, when God's dealing with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they're at a position and they're in a condition to where they cannot receive the highfalutin revelation and concepts that Jesus gives us with charity, etc. So God's going to have to relate to them in different ways and teach them in different ways, like I'm going to teach my four-year-old in a way that's different than how I communicate and teach my 17-year-old Dominic, right? I'm not going to employ the same tactics of trying to convey the message of charity to my 17-year-old as I will my four-year-old. And so I think that provides for us at least, Mike, a principle with which we can shed some light as to why there might be some differences in how God relates to his people in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. When we come to the New Testament, the human civilization is developed and more sophisticated. God's people have been given centuries of revelation, incremental bits of revelation, more and more revelation that sort of predisposes them, gets them ready for the fullness of revelation that's to come in Jesus Christ with the message, the full message of charity that he reveals to us.
Mike, I got to leave it there. I hope it was helpful, but we have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more open forum for non-Catholics on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
I am a very happy, grateful revert to the faith. About 12 years ago, I was surfing the channels, and I found EWTN. I didn't even know it existed, and I heard Mother, and remembered that years ago, I had told a Catholic nun at a church in Boston that I was visiting that I missed the faith, and she said, "You will come back." And when I was listening to Mother Angelica, I remembered that.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
That big giant sale over at shop.catholic.com is still going on, and there's some stuff that's ending today, like the double points that you can earn in the rewards program over there. But still so many things on sale. The School of Apologetics, 50% off all the courses. We've extended that offer through April 15th, plus free shipping on orders over $50. And if you order less than $50 worth, shipping's $5 flat rate for whatever you get anywhere in the United States. So lots of good deals, and everything is on sale. Nothing is not on sale. I don't think you're allowed to say that. I think an English teacher is not supposed to say nothing is not on sale, because that's what we call a double negative.
Man, don't ask me, bro.
Nah, you're a good talker. You're good at talking. You go over to shop.catholic.com. That's where you can get all those deals. shop.catholic.com. Julian in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Julian, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, guys. So here's my question. So the first big lie was from the devil when he said, "You shall not surely die." And that's when he told Eve. But we saw where in Genesis chapter 1, where God breathed into the clay, and after he breathed into the clay, it says man became a living soul. So we can conclude that the flesh plus the body is equal to soul. So therefore, the Bible also says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So that's why we as non-Catholics have a really hard time believing that when you pray to people who have died, that's what you're just doing. You're praying to dead people. Mm-hmm. So we do agree that Moses is in heaven because according to the book of Jude, God or Jesus rose Moses from the dead, and that's why Moses was able to show up on the mount on the mountain with Elijah and Jesus.
Okay.
Right? So then we believe that when you die, you're dead because the Bible says so. Why? I would like to hear what the Catholic Church thinks about what I just said.
Okay, Julian, thank you very much for your comments and for your questions. So I'm glad you appealed to Moses, but in your appeal to Moses, it seems to me that you're assuming or your argument or your line of thinking seems to be that the only way for someone who has died in order to be able to have cognitive capabilities, to be able to think and to be able to pray and to be able to act is if the soul is rejoined back to the body. The implication being that if the soul is not united to the body, well, then the soul existing in the afterlife would not be able to engage in any sort of rational activity, such as thinking, loving, praying, etc. Is that a fair assessment, Julian? Or are you saying that when a person dies, the soul goes out of existence? Would you acknowledge that the soul continues to exist after death?
No, the soul and the flesh and the body, or the flesh and the breath of God is equal to soul. So when that goes back to God, that's it. It is done.
Okay, so are you saying that the soul is annihilated, like nothing of me will exist when I die?
Well, you've heard it. When a plane goes down in the ocean and 50 people get killed, it says 50 souls have died.
Okay.
Okay?
All right, so let me just share some. Since you're appealing to the Bible, and I would assume that you're going to accept what the Bible tells us about souls in the afterlife, let me just throw out some examples to you, Julian, where the Bible actually does teach us that souls of those who have died, at least in friendship with Christ, continue to exist in the afterlife without their bodies and engage in rational activities. So here's one example. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, this is when John has his heavenly vision, and we read this, that when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls, notice the souls, that refers to those who do not have their bodies, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. That refers to Christians who were martyred for testifying to their faith in Jesus Christ. John then tells us in Revelation 6, verse 10, they, that is those souls, those disembodied souls existing in heaven, the martyrs, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? So notice here, Julian, number one, you have disembodied souls in heaven engaging in rational thought, rational activities. They're thinking. They're thinking about God's justice, right? And they're engaging their volition or their will. They're acting. They're crying out for God to avenge their blood. And then number three, notice they actually have awareness that their enemies are still alive on the earth. So if we're going to allow the Bible to inform us about the afterlife, we can conclude that disembodied souls can engage in rational activity in the afterlife, in thinking and willing and acting, and even have awareness of what's going on here on earth. Now, from a Catholic's perspective, Julian, we recognize that such activities of the disembodied soul are not done in virtue of its natural powers, because it does need the body in order to engage in those sorts of activities in a natural way. But we acknowledge that God can provide the grace and the power for these souls to engage in these activities in a supernatural way. Even you, Julian, just mentioned that God resurrected Moses, that God gave Moses' body back to him in a supernatural way, which allowed for him to engage in the rational activities of talking to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So too, Julian, we believe that according to the Bible, disembodied souls in heaven can receive power from God in order to engage in rational activities in a supernatural way, in a way that goes over and above what they can naturally do. And if they can do this, Julian, well, then we have biblical grounds to make our requests known to them in a way that's reasonable. It's not going to be a futile task, because the Bible tells us that souls in heaven can be aware of what's going on here on earth if God permits them to do so and gives them the power to do so, and that they can engage in intercession for us here on earth. You know, saw in Revelation 6:10 here, they're crying out for God's vengeance to be bestowed on earth. If they can cry out for God's vengeance to be bestowed on earth,
how much more
would they cry out for God's mercy to be bestowed, namely God's blessings in our lives?
Julian, thanks. Got to keep moving. It's open forum for non-Catholics. If you're not a Catholic, we are holding the lines for you. There are four lines open right now. The number is 888-318-7884. Non-Catholics don't have to be Christian even. You can be a non-believer completely. If there's something you'd like to ask about the Catholic faith, we'd like to try our very best anyways to get you an answer. We're going out of Colorado. Brett in Colorado is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Brett, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is, when Christ was on the earth, I'm actually in response to a previous caller who was talking about the true church. When Christ was on the earth, he set up an order to his ministry, and one of those was he had 12 apostles or witnesses to his teachings, and he gave them authority to teach and to minister to those who are seeking the gospel of Christ. And my question is why does those apostles no longer exist if that's being bestowed upon the earth, it was as part of his church that these apostles will testify of him, and why are prophets no longer exist? So why does the Catholic Church not mirror that foundational level of what Christ set up with 12 apostles in the church?
Well, I think, Brett, this is a great question. And I think in response, it's important that we draw a distinction between two aspects of the apostolic ministry, or the ministry of the apostles in the first century. There is an aspect of the apostolic ministry that was not intended by Christ to be succeeded, namely being eyewitnesses of Jesus and his resurrection. Okay? So that is something that does not remain. In other words, Jesus directly appearing in his resurrected body to men in order to succeed the apostles. He could have done that. We recognize that Jesus could have set it up that way. But given the New Testament evidence, we see that he did not intend for men to succeed the apostles with regard to being witnesses of the resurrection. But we do have evidence in the New Testament, as well as in extra-biblical Christian sources, the early church fathers, that the early Christians believed Jesus intended to allow for other men to succeed the apostles with regard to the apostolic authority of teaching, governing, and sanctifying. And so the question becomes then, well, what is the evidence for that? Well, we could look to, say, Paul's epistles to Timothy. Paul, true, was a witness of the resurrected Lord. But the way in which Paul instructs Timothy and Titus in his pastoral epistles suggests that Paul intends Timothy and Titus to exercise a certain aspect of the apostolic ministry, namely teaching with authority. Over and over again, Paul's telling Timothy and Titus, confute and confound those who oppose the true doctrine, right? Paul even indicates that he laid hands on Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, and saying, reject not the gift that has been communicated to you through the laying on of my hands. He would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22 not to lay hands on others too lightly. In other words, be cautious with regard to whom you lay hands on, the implication being to communicate the very authority that Paul gave to Timothy to communicate to others in order to teach with that apostolic authority. And then when we read the extra biblical sources and the writings of the early church fathers, say Clement of Rome's letter to the Corinthian church in AD 70 or 90, scholars debate on how to date it, in there we find explicit references and explicit references to the bishops being successors to the apostles with regard to the authority to teach, govern, and sanctify. And after that, it gets even clearer. So that's what I would say. I know I'm out of time here, so I don't know what we do on the other side.
We can come back to continue the conversation, but let's do that. We'll continue that conversation. There's lots of lines open. So if you are a non-Catholic and you would like to ask a Catholic apologist a question, maybe pose a challenge, 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
It's our monthly Whom or What Are You Praying For show.
Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest. And it's open forum for non-Catholics. Tomorrow we'll do open forum for anybody. Anybody can call tomorrow for two hours of open forum. I think we're even doing some Wednesday open forum this week, if I remember right. I might be remembering the calendar wrong, but I think we are. So lots of opportunities for anyone, including Catholics, to call and ask their questions. But today we're just holding the lines for the non-Catholic person, maybe the person considering Catholic faith, maybe the person who's just baffled by Catholic faith or even offended by Catholic faith. You're welcome to call. We love to have those conversations. We'll try on our part to be friendly, even charitable. And on your part, you just feel welcome. Feel welcome to bring that objection, that question, that consternation. 888-318-7884. We lost Brett, our previous caller, but you wanted to kind of wrap up about his question was, if you had 12 apostles when Jesus was around, why don't you have 12 apostles and right. some prophets now like they had? But the church didn't go that way. It had successors to the apostles called bishops. So that's you right. wanted to wrap that up.
Yeah, and we have evidence of this in Paul's first letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he instructs Timothy, if anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Now, a couple of things to point out here. First of all, notice Paul is giving Timothy instructions about appointing bishops. That would give strong indication that Timothy is a bishop, right?
Right.
You wouldn't have an inferior being able to appoint and ordain a superior, right? So that would imply that Timothy is a bishop. And so if we corroborate that or connect that to all of the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy to teach with the apostolic authority that the apostles were teaching, well, then we're able to conclude that the office of the bishop has within it this apostolic authority, thus affirming that that aspect of the apostolic ministry, namely to teach with authority, is transmitted, is conferred to other men who succeed the apostles. These guys are called bishops. Now, the second thing I would say, it is interesting that when Paul says he who desires the office of a bishop, the Greek word there is episkope, the office of an overseer or the office of a bishop. That's the same Greek word that's used in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, when Peter says that the office, the bishopric, the episcope of Judas needs to be replaced. So that Greek word episcope is used both for the apostolic office and the office of the bishop, which many have argued suggest a continuity between the two, that the office of the bishop is the succession of the apostolic office. And so that's why we don't have just 12 throughout the rest of Christian history. We're going to have many of those who succeed the 12 apostles in that teaching ministry in the governance and sanctification of the church.
It's open forum for non-Catholics. Your call's welcome. As long as you're not a Catholic, you can ask any question you'd like about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. We go now to Ricky in Bellevue, Nebraska, watching on YouTube. Ricky, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, thank you, guys. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it. And actually, my question's gonna piggyback what the last caller did. So I appreciate your patience, Carlo, with me kind of fleshing these things out. But
no problem,
man. My objection, or I guess I should say I'm trying to understand this, is I've heard many Catholic apologists say they stress the idea of the laying on of hands. So I guess if I'm allowed to ask kind of a two-part question, would you say that the laying on of hands is kind of like the seal of apostleship?
Well, we affirm that there are different kinds of laying on of hands. So you do have a laying on of hands that's more general in the sense of Christians laying hands on other Christians to pray over them. But you also have a laying on of hands that's sacramental to give a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we identify in Scripture as the sacrament of confirmation. Like, for example, I'm thinking in the book of Acts, right, when you have Philip who baptizes certain people, makes them Christians, but we're told, I think this is Acts 8, if my memory serves me correctly, we're told that he was unable to communicate that distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit like the apostles received on the day of Pentecost. So what do? They call for Peter and John. Peter and John come and lay hands on those newly Gentile converted Christians, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they start manifesting the gifts of the Holy Spirit, what we call charisms, like gift of tongues, very similar to the day of Pentecost. But we would also, Ricky, identify a different kind of laying on of hands, which would be conferring the apostolic authority. You said sealing of apostleship. If you mean by that of laying on of hands, ordaining a man to be a possessor of the office of the bishop and thus have authority to legitimately teach within the Church of Jesus Christ, then we would say yes, if that's what you mean by a seal of apostleship. We do not believe that the bishops are apostles in the strict sense that the original 12 were, precisely because, as I mentioned earlier, that aspect of being a witness to the resurrected Lord was unique to the original 12, and of course Matthias as well, and you can throw in there Paul. But there's another aspect of the apostolic ministry, namely the teaching ministry, the teaching authority that we see in the New Testament and extra-biblical early Christian sources being transmitted or conferred on other men to succeed the apostles. So that's what I'll say to that. Go on.
Yeah, no, thank you. And that's why I'm calling in here, because I've heard just so much, so maybe it's just caricature. So if that's the case, then I apologize. I guess I've just heard so much of the laying on of hands, that being kind of the seal, that if someone has the laying on of hands, you know, they've got these special charisms, it doesn't really matter their theology or how they live. So I guess my concern or question would just be like, okay, so someone lays on hands, but then they go and teach heresy.
Right.
But, you know, they're going to come back and say, well, I had hands laid on me. So,
right. So okay.
That's how I'm trying to flesh out how apostolic succession works in the Catholic Church.
I see what you're getting at. Yeah. So we actually do believe that there is a distinction to be drawn between the institutional office itself that the individual person possesses and the person himself, right? So it is true that if a valid bishop lays hands on another man and says the right words and within the ritual to ordain, and it conforms to what the church intends to do in ordaining men to become bishop or priest, then that man will be a valid successor to the apostle if he is a bishop, or if ordained a presbyter or a priest in common tongue, then a valid priest, regardless of the morality or regardless of the holiness of the man that's receiving the ordination. Now, it is true, Ricky, that if a man presents himself to be ordained and he's making an act of his will to reject that which is trying to be given to him as a form of mocking the church, if there's some sort of malicious intent involved, well, then we agree that that man will not be validly ordained, right? He has to be submitting himself to receive the gift. If he's within his heart of hearts rejecting that gift, then it's not going to be a valid ordination. But let's suppose that he intends to receive the gift of ordination, then he is validly ordained regardless of his holiness. So he can go out the next day and, you know, flip off somebody he's driving by on the road and gets frustrated, or mouths off to one of his parishioners, right? And just as an unholy man, he would still be a valid priest, but yet he would be held more accountable because he is failing to live up to the higher calling that he is called to. Does that help, Ricky?
Would
you mind if I just stepped in for just a second?
Sure.
Just because I hear in Ricky's question some reference, I think, to the Donatist controversy, which is we Catholics always say, well, it doesn't have to be a holy priest in order for the sacrament to be confected, for example. But that doesn't mean that he can preach heresy and that's no problem. I mean, if he preaches heresy, the bishop's going to come visit him. You see what I'm saying?
But it's important to note for with regard to Ricky's question, even if a bishop or a priest does preach heresy, he still is a bishop or a priest.
Right.
So the preaching of the heresy or the falling short of the Christian standard, whether that be with regard to faith or morals, does not negate the reality that the man is a bishop or a priest, and that's the key there. But it will cause scandal. The individual will be held to an accountable, right, by God, and hopefully
by
the church, etc. And action should be taken, you know, in order to discipline the individual, whether bishop or priest or even deacon. So hopefully that's helpful, Ricky.
Yeah, no, it really is. I appreciate it. Do you mind? I know I'm taking up a bunch of your time. Do you mind if I just add a quick follow-up question? Because you just mentioned something about...
No, I don't mind, Ricky, but I'll tell you what, because there's not that many people on the lines, actually, so I want to let people know you can call 888-318-7884. You're going to have to listen to a couple messages before you can ask your follow-up. Can you do that, Ricky?
Oh, okay.
All right. If they ask you to give money, give money, Ricky. All right. We'll be right back.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Dr. Ray Guarendi from The Doctor Is In. You call in, and we will talk about what matters to you in your life. We can put our heads together to help you solve the problems of life and to use your faith to get even smarter.
The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Guarendi. Tomorrow afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Ricky's on the line. Ricky, my good friend Carlo Broussard said to me during the break, you better tell him you're kidding. You don't really have to give money to anybody. You know, I was kidding, right?
Yeah, and I was going to follow up with, you guys have sent me graciously so many free books, there's nothing left for me to buy. So.
Oh. Well, that's why you keep calling.
All right. So you're just here for another book. We get it. All right, Rick, no more questions. We'll send you a book. All right, go ahead with you wanted to follow up with another question. Go ahead.
Yes. No. Thank you so much, guys. I appreciate it. You mentioned, Carlo, at the end of that last segment in regards to discipline, if a priest is acting not in accordance with the creeds and with the faith once for all, and being in that position of authority, that somebody, church, you know, ultimately, hopefully, would step in and discipline him. Would that discipline then, because I've never read in the catechism, if that's the case, would that discipline then mean excommunication, or like that his,
not necessarily,
his office would be invalidated?
No to both questions. So, if the priest or the bishop is, you know, preaching heresy and he is a formal heretic and his obstinate denial of something that's divinely revealed, well, then, of course, the pope or the bishop of the priest could excommunicate him. But you can have a form of discipline whereby the individual is not excommunicated, nor would the discipline entail that the man is no longer a member of the Holy Order, the Sacrament of Holy Order, whether bishop or priest. So, for example, a bishop could discipline a priest and say, hey, you need to be quiet. I'm going to send you away to go do penance in a nice, quiet monastery somewhere, and you're going to have to live a life of penance and prayer, right? And in those cases, whenever you have that. Well, a lighter form of discipline could be, hey, Father, be quiet. You need to stop it. Knock it off. I'm going to send you to a small parish, and you're going to go and minister to some small parish, way là-bas, that's Cajun, by the way, in the country, in the sticks, where nobody knows about you, okay? That would be a light discipline. Or you could have a stronger discipline where a bishop takes away what we call public faculties, Ricky. So the bishop can say, hey, Father, you've done bad. And your punishment is you're no longer allowed to celebrate Mass or hear confession or administer any of the sacraments in public. And, of course, the only way that that individual would be able to administer a sacrament is in the case of the danger of death, right? As I understand it, if somebody's dying, well, then they could administer the sacrament or something, the anointing of the sick. But publicly speaking, that priest would lose his public faculties. In other words, if he tries to go and celebrate Mass, it would be valid because he has the power to change bread and wine into Jesus Christ, but it would be illicit. In other words, it would be immoral to do so because it's contrary to the bishop's permission with regard to celebrating the sacraments, because the bishop has the authority to govern and oversee the use and the distribution of the sacraments. So those are different ways in which a bishop could discipline a priest, or you go up one, pope could discipline bishop. without excommunicating, and any of the disciplinary matters, any of the disciplinary, any of the methods of discipline would not in any way take away the reality that the individual is a priest or a bishop.
Ricky, I'm sorry, we got to leave it there because we do have other folks on the line, and we've been keeping Eric waiting a long time in Waco, Texas. So thanks, Ricky. I hope we'll get to talk with you again. Eric in Waco, Texas, listening on Red Sea Catholic Radio. We're glad to have you, Eric. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, thanks. I'm glad to be on the air with you. So I am thinking about John 16, verse 7, and there Jesus tells the disciples the Holy Spirit's coming, but he has to leave before the Holy Spirit will come. And I've heard people say that maybe that means that you can't have the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist because then it is a conflict similar to what's going on here. And I'd like to hear your response on that, please.
Okay, so John chapter 16, verse 7. I'm going to go ahead and pull it up here and we'll read it. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Okay, so what we have here is our Lord saying, within this plan of providence, it is the Father's will that I, in my physical body, no longer be present here on earth, teaching you in your presence, right? So I'm going to ascend into heaven, wherever Jesus is existing in his resurrected body within the physical cosmos, and he's going to send the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten the minds of his disciples, in particular the apostles, to guide and lead them in the truth. Jesus also tells them this at the Last Supper, John 14, 26 and John 15, 26. In chapter 14, he says, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth concerning the things that I have taught you. And in 15, 26, he says, the Spirit of truth will bring to mind who I am, will testify to who I am. So it is true that our Lord promises the Holy Spirit, but here's the key, Eric. How is it, why is it that Christ could not will both presences, right? The presence of the Holy Spirit to minister to us in a very particular and unique way, namely, first and foremost, guiding the successors to the apostles, namely the bishops and the magisterium, to teach us the truth and guide and lead us in appropriate behavior for the sake of salvation, and then the Holy Spirit working interiorly within our hearts, moving us to certain truths and goodness, giving us insights, etc. And also, too, at the same time, our Lord be present with us in reality, although in a different mode or a different manner. Because it is true that although Christ is substantially present in the Eucharist, his body, blood, soul, and divinity, it's obvious, right, Eric, that Jesus is not in the Catholic Church, in the tabernacle, in the same exact manner or mode as he was 2,000 years ago in his physical body walking on earth and as he is in heaven, wherever he is in the physical cosmos, talking to us, right? So there is a distinction to be made in the mode or the manner of his presence, but nevertheless, the reality is there. So I would just say this, the bottom line, Eric, is that there is no conflict with regard to having both ways in which Christ is going to be present to us in the Eucharist, in the sacrament, and present to us by way of the Holy Spirit guiding and leading the church officially and guiding and leading us privately. There is nothing in one or the other that entails excluding the other. You can have both. And so the question becomes, Eric, did Christ will both of these ways in which he is going to be present to us? And of course, that brings up the question, is the Catholic belief, and even not particularly Catholic belief, but is the largely Christian belief that Jesus is present in the Eucharist true? And of course, we would have to have a conversation in order to arrive at a conclusion on that answer, which we would say yes, so that we could have both the presence of the Holy Spirit and our Lord's presence in the Eucharist. What do you think of that, brother?
Yeah, I think that's helpful.
Okay.
All right.
I appreciate that. Thank you.
Awesome.
Well, thank you. We appreciate the call, Eric. Yeah. Perhaps we'll talk again. I want to get to Mike now, though, because he's driving through Missouri. He's a truck driver driving through Missouri, listening on Covenant Catholic Radio. Mike, you're very welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Well, I was just wondering, with the Catholic religion, they baptize as a baby.
Yes.
And what I read in the Bible in Mark, it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And in Acts, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. On your baby, how can you repent when you ain't sinned yet?
Very good question. And the answer is, a baby cannot repent of any personal sin, because there's no personal sin had, nor do they have the capability to repent. So the question becomes, well, does this preclude them? Does this exclude them from baptism? And the answer is no, Mike. In fact, the very passage that you just appealed to in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39, I think you had appealed to that, but if you didn't, my apologies. Yeah, that's where we're on the day of Pentecost, and everybody's saying, "Hey, we want to believe in Jesus. What do we got to do to be saved?" And of course, Peter responds, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Okay, now watch this, Mike. Check this out. Right after that, in verse 39, Peter says this, "For the promise," what promise? "The promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise of the forgiveness of sins that comes through baptism," he says, quote, "is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to him." So notice, Mike, that Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, right here in Sacred Scripture, says that the promise of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins given through the sacrament of baptism is for their children as well. And then notice, all or everyone whom the Lord calls to him. Notice, Peter doesn't just say only adults that the Lord calls to him, or only men or only women. He says everyone whom the Lord calls to him, which would allow for infants to be called to him as well, like we see in the Gospels, where Jesus puts the children on his lap, implying that they're pretty young, and saying, "To these belong the kingdom of heaven." Well, how do we enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, the sacred scripture tells us it's through baptism. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're baptized into the mystical body of Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, St. Peter says, by baptism now saves us. Romans 6:3-4, through baptism we die with Christ and we rise to a newness of life. So it's through baptism that we enter into the very kingdom of heaven. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. Peter says that the promises of baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, belongs to children as well. And so in light of that, Mike, we can conclude, on even just on biblical grounds, that we have enough to conclude that baptism is for infants as well, and we should baptism. And then I might throw in John 3:3-5, as Steve Ray beautifully articulated in the last hour, where in the born again discourse, where Jesus says, "Unless you are born again of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus does not restrict that instruction to adults. He says, if anyone is to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again of water and spirit. And if born again of water and spirit is baptism, which we believe it is, then that would apply to infants as well.
Mike, what do you think?
Yeah. I know we're all born in this sin through Adam and Eve.
Good,
but,
yeah.
It seems like you would ask for forgiveness when you get baptized so you can be cleansed of sin.
Well, here's the thing, Mike.
I see you being right with baptizing babies. But it seems like when they get older, they would get baptized again, ask for forgiveness of the sins.
Interesting
point. First time.
Yeah, good point, Mike. Well, the answer to that is, from the Catholic point of view, they wouldn't have to get baptized again. There's another sacrament to deal with sins after baptism whenever one repents, and that's called the sacrament of reconciliation, John 20:23. Jesus tells the apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So that tells us that there is a way in which God intends to deal with sins of his people after they are baptized, since baptism takes away initially sins, whether original or personal. And Mike, because we are born in original sin, that would be the reason why we need to baptize our infants, because baptism remits that original sin.
Mike, I'm so sorry that we are done. We're out here. The music's playing. But if you would like a book from us, we have a book called Why We're Catholic, and we'd be happy to send it to you. It's entirely up to you. Just stay on the line, and Edgar will send it to you if you want it. Thanks, Mike. What a great conversation. I'm so grateful to everybody who called. We really do love talking with non-Catholics. Great questions, some quite challenging. Some minds change, perhaps. Some minds not. But that's not entirely the point. Also, the point is to spend some good charitable time together talking about these things. Carlo Broussard, thank you very much.
Thanks for having me, Si. It was a blast.
You rocked it, Carlo, as you always do. Hey, tomorrow, open forum for anybody. See you then. God willing. Catholic Answers Live.